The Bible readings today, the first is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, and can be found on page 894 of the Pew Bible. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And the second reading is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, and can be found on 1004 of the Pew Bible. Jesus questioned about fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we look into your written word more closely, help us to see your living word, the Lord Jesus, more clearly, and seeing him to love him, and to know how much he loves us. In his name, amen. John Newton of Oney in Buckinghamshire, a writer of well-known hymns, but many more besides. Amazing Grace is probably the best known of all of them, but he wrote many hundreds of hymns along with his friend William Cooper. And if you want a good hymn, you could do much worse than look in the index for either a Newton or a Cooper hymn. But the one I want to draw attention to this morning as a way into this theme is this one. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. All the more wonderful when you hear that John Newton had a reputation in the Navy for having one of the foulest mouths of all. And that's some competition in the Navy of the 18th century. But he met with his Lord on the Bay of Biscay as he was commanding a slave ship, and he cried out for mercy. And God's amazing grace met with him in that place. And having made a promise that he would serve the Lord if the Lord spared him for the rest of his days, he then became a vicar in Oney in Buckinghamshire and later in a city church in London. Had a great gift for expressing Christian truth in verse, and that led to these many hymns. But the verse particularly I want to point you to this morning is this one. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. You may not have heard that verse quite as it is. It's printed in many modern hymn books in a different way. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king. And an American who produced a dictionary of hymns, you probably didn't know there was such a thing, but there is, at the end of the 19th century, wrote this about this verse from Newton's hymn. He said, the bride of Christ, points out, the expression husband is unsuited to congregational use, as in no sense can it be said that Jesus is the husband of men. So, he's the one to blame for losing what is actually a very biblical image and the one that we're going to use this morning. That Jesus is our husband among many other wonderful things that he is. But it may still strike you as a little bit strange, especially if you're a man, because in spite of developments recently in society in the 21st century, most men do not have husbands. Unless, perhaps, they're Christians. Let's just look briefly at the references in the Bible, and they are not very many, so we can do this fairly quickly, to the idea of Jesus as our husband. It's implied in Ephesians chapter 5, which says more about Christian marriage than probably any section of the New Testament. It talks about the bride of Christ being us, the church. He's our husband. We're his bride. And that is thought to take up that mysterious and somewhat exciting book in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, which is a love song between a married couple. And it is often seen as an allegory, a way of expressing the love of Jesus for his bride, the church, for you and for me. So that's, as it were, one site of reference to Jesus, the husband. There's the second reading that Sue has just given us in Mark chapter 2, and it talks primarily about fasting. That's the primary subject, but it's saying, would you fast if the bridegroom was still with you? Seems to refer to the practice in ancient Israel of a wedding celebration, often lasting the best part of a week. And the bridegroom and the bride would not leave straight away, as in a modern wedding in this country, but would hang around, and during that time there would be lots of celebrations. I was in Uganda for a funeral once, and that lasted nearly a week, and involved quite a few celebrations, you'd be surprised to hear. So we're a bit stingy, really, in this country. We only celebrate for a few hours, but some people celebrate for much longer. And the implication of this story is that fasting and the presence of the bridegroom do not fit together very well. And there are other parables, of course, in the New Testament about waiting for the bridegroom and the idea that one day the bridegroom will come and then the real party will begin. The third reference is in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 9, where the church is referred to as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So presumably the Lamb is the husband, the Lamb is Jesus, Jesus the husband. So we've got there again. And then fourthly, because it was a set text, as it were, for today, we'd better remember Daniel chapter 9, which Sue also read for us a little bit earlier on. But that's really about fasting and doesn't say much about a bridegroom at all, or even about a husband. No bridegroom mentioned. Apart from that, there is quite a theme through many of the Old Testament prophets about the faithfulness of God's love for his people, the people of Israel, as being what a husband's love ought to be like. Faithful, constant, unwavering. But unfortunately, Israel's love in return was not faithful, eternal and unwavering. It was often very half-hearted and likened to the morning mist, that the moment the sun comes up, the heat is on, the love just melts away and is gone. So that image of a faithful husband looking for the faithful love of his wife is constant through the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets. So, where are we up to? It still seems perhaps a little bit strange, because we may think, well, Jesus isn't really like a husband, particularly if you saw that rather diffident little figure dressed up in his best to be married on the opening slide. But the thing we have to remember, and I'm sorry about this word, but it's a bit of a technical term, but it's an important one, is that... Sorry, Tom, can you move us on? Ah, thank you. Is that the idea of Jesus as a husband is a metaphor. And a metaphor is not to be taken absolutely literally. That in every sense of what a husband means, the same is true of Jesus. Let me explain. Jesus said, I am the door. Most doors are about 6 foot high and 3 foot across. Well, I suppose Jesus was approximately that size. Most doors are made of wood. Do you see what I'm saying? A metaphor cannot be taken literally, but we all know that Jesus is the way in which we enter in to God's presence. One more? Oh no, more than one more. I am the true vine. Well, you get wine from a vine. It's a spindly thing that grows out of the earth, and in that sense is not like Jesus. But I think we know the sense in which it is like Jesus. That Jesus is the one from whom the rich wine of his love, his blood poured out for us, full of metaphors and ways of thinking that are not to be taken absolutely literally. Jesus said to Peter, you are the rock. Well, he wasn't at that time, and even though he became a lot more solid, he was certainly more alive than a rock. He wasn't exactly a rock, he was like a rock, which is the way we use a metaphor. The breastplate of righteousness. Most breastplates, as far as I know, are made of brass. Well, righteousness isn't made of brass, and a breastplate just goes on your chest, whereas righteousness should fill our lives in other ways. Finally, one more, all scripture is God-breathed. Well, God doesn't breathe in the literal sense. He hasn't got lungs as we have. But I think we understand that the Bible is breathed out God's breath, God's invisible power and truth and love are distilled into the book we have as the Bible. So, if those are not the things that a bridegroom is... Not somebody about to go through a ceremony on earth, which is, according to the Bible, only intended for earth anyway. What does it mean that Jesus is a bridegroom? What is a bridegroom? And the answer is a committed lover. And it struck me, even as I was typing that phrase, that it's an awful shame what has happened to the word lover. In 21st century language, it often means not a lover, but a luster. In other words, a lover is often an illicit relationship. Somebody who was married and ought to have known better also had a lover, as if the married relationship wasn't with a lover. The result of such an illicit union can be a love child. What does that say about the rest of us? Were we love children? Well, I hope so. Isn't it dreadful what can happen without us hardly noticing? But Jesus is the committed lover. And there's no reason why we shouldn't use the language of an earthly bridegroom when we're making this point about Jesus. His love is for better, for worse. He may get some love back from us, but he won't always, unfortunately, however fine our resolution may be. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Well, I did put a proviso on, till death us do part, didn't I? But what an earthly bridegroom promises is perhaps at least a pale copy of what our heavenly bridegroom promises to us. Committed love. And so he makes to us a proposal. And it's undergirded by the most astonishing statement. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You won't find that anywhere else. In the whole of this world, in fact, in the whole of this universe, you will not find a love like that. It has often been said he could never love us more. He could never love us less. His love is utterly constant, unaffected by external circumstances, because he is love itself. Just begin to ponder that and think about the similarities and the differences with the human image of a bridegroom. In the middle of the Old Testament, and we may think the Old Testament doesn't say things like this very much, but we perhaps haven't had eyes to see it when we should have done. You are precious and honoured in my sight, and I love you. Most people long to hear that phrase. It's so simple and it's so immensely profound. I love you. And to hear that from Almighty God, who is the only one worthy to make that kind of promise, is life-changing, if we have ever really understood what that means and received that love deep within. And then to use the language of marriage in Hosea. And of course, Hosea is a strange parable, really, where the prophet is told to go and marry an adulteress. And whether it's his own wife who becomes an adulteress, or whether he willingly enters into this relationship, whether it's just a parable, as some people think, of God being betrothed to unfaithful Israel, the point is the same. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. In other words, whatever you may mean, I mean that this is forever. And in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's why he died, because he loves you with an everlasting love and he longs to bring you into that kind of relationship with himself. And so because he is a committed lover, we have this image of Jesus the bridegroom. But it is not the only image that the Bible offers us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we begin to see some of the other metaphors that the Bible uses. If he is our bridegroom, he is also our father. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our shepherd. He is our saviour. He is our prophet, priest and king, our Lord, our life, our way, our end. All of which are different metaphors, different ways of saying what Jesus' love for you and for me is like. Bridegroom is a good image of what his love is like, but it's not adequate to express the whole of that love. And so there are many other images. And really we need to roll them all up together if we're to understand the deep, the depth, the profundity of that love. So we come back to the gospel reading that we had today, and it is a rather strange one. And it reminded me of an ancient proverb, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Because it's actually about the presence of the bridegroom and then the absence of the bridegroom and how our behaviour may differ when our husband or perhaps our wife is away. What really does that saying mean, and is it true? How do you behave if your husband or wife is away? A bit of a searching question. But it seems to be implied by Mark chapter 2. What happens when your husband is away? The truth about your relationship is revealed. Now, I'm not thinking about any marriages in particular, but I guess there must be some marriages in which when husband is away, the wife says, great, I can do what I want now. And her behavior becomes very different. Other wives, of course, will say, oh, it's awful when my husband is away. I can't get on with anything. I just don't feel like doing anything very much until he comes back home again. I miss him so much. So, if Jesus is the bridegroom, what difference does it make when Jesus is away? And perhaps we need to decide what Jesus meant when he said, when the bridegroom is taken from them. What do you think? Obviously, Jesus was beginning to tell his disciples that he would be taken from them, delivered into the hands of wicked men, and he would be crucified, and on the third day, he would rise again. So for a little while, as it turned out, 3 days, or you could perhaps add the being taken a couple of days before by the Roman soldiers, Jesus was taken away from them. In what way would that alter their behavior? And then he would be restored to them on the third day, the first Easter day, the glorious joy of that morning when husband comes home. What difference would it make to their behavior then? Some people think, well, that was only so temporary. Perhaps it means a different time when Jesus would be taken away from them. It would be the ascension, when he's taken away from earth and he returns to heaven, no longer visible on earth. And that would continue, of course, until that day when he will stand again. Book of Revelation suggests on the Mount of Olives, and he will return to earth, visibly, physically present, and every eye shall see him. And for many, that encapsulates, of course, a massive problem. We can't see Jesus. And often I talk to people and they say, if only he was here and I could see him, then it would be so much more wonderful. I wouldn't doubt anymore. I would know that he loves and cares for me. So we don't know exactly what he meant. Perhaps he meant both, because either speaks of an absence and then a return. But surely that is true, isn't it? I hope it is, that the fact that we can't see him, that he is not physically present with us, is a cause of regret for us. We envy the disciples a bit, that they were actually with him. They talked with him. He would answer their questions. His presence made all the difference. And we're slightly envious and we say, well, if only that were like, it was like that for us. What did he say about that? He said, it is for your good that I am going away. How could it possibly be? It's almost like a husband, I suppose, saying to his wife, it's better for you that I go away. Well, that would imply, wouldn't it, not a very happy marriage, if it would actually be better for him not to be there. Whatever did Jesus mean when he said that? He linked it with something to take his place, or rather someone. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And it seemed to be almost like a relay race, that Jesus is saying, I cannot send the Holy Spirit until I have returned to heaven first. That somehow they could not both be present at the same time. But he said, I'm coming. And he will be another counselor, the same but different, like me but different. And of course, able to be present by faith to Christians in every part of this world. Not like the incarnate Jesus, who could only be in one place at one time and was only probably moving around an area of 200 square miles. God could be present as Jesus had been locally, universally. But they were puzzled by this. What does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Interesting example, isn't it, of the disciples being a bit dim and not being able to work out what Jesus is saying, except that I confess, well, I must be a bit dim as well, because I don't fully understand what he's saying. It's a little bit like that sort of business in a pantomime, isn't it? Now you see me, now you don't. What is Jesus saying? Well, how do we see Jesus when he isn't here? Is that a nonsense question? There are faith strengtheners that help us to see him. With the eyes of faith, if you like, as a metaphor, and yet truly and really. Praying. We've just spent time praying. I hope we saw Jesus more closely because we've prayed. Reading the Bible. I hope he seems at least to come near, because that is the truth of it when we read his word. Worship, real worship, brings Jesus nearer. It's perhaps like having a photograph of a loved one by your bed. It doesn't actually physically bring them nearer, and yet they seem to be, because it's a photo that we treasure. Holy Communion, we've just done that. The body and the blood of Jesus taken into our hearts. Willing service. Count me in, Lord, even though I may not want to. And as we do, Jesus seems nearer. Fasting. We're going to get back to that eventually, because that's so much part of this theme of the bridegroom. Is fasting a faith strengthener? We better get through this quickly. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul was dealing with some dubious religious matters, dubious religious practices. And he came up with some questions about them and about fasting. Is it essential? Is it compulsory? Is it permissible? Is it beneficial? Is it constructive? And it reminded me of a prayer of St. Richard of Chichester. He prayed, Lord Jesus, may I love you more dearly, know you more clearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. So the question we have to ask is, does fasting, Bible reading, worship, prayer, Holy Communion enable us to love Jesus more dearly, to know him more clearly, and to follow him more nearly? And some people's experience is that to take our focus off food, which is often a preoccupation of our earthly lives, and to focus upon Jesus, perhaps through the days of Lent, can be a way of seeing him more clearly. It can be a help to bringing him closer. So maybe fasting does fit into this matter, and the fact that Jesus is physically absent can be countered by some of those faith strengtheners which bring him nearer. I want to suggest we finish by using, if we're willing, that prayer of St. Richard of Chichester. Maybe you do long to see Jesus more clearly, to know him more deeply, to know his love, and to follow him more closely. Use those obvious things in order to experience that. But maybe consider this Lent that fasting could play a part in that as you wait for the reappearance of your heavenly bridegroom. Let's look at that prayer and be prepared to say it together. Do join me if you would like to. Thanks be to you, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given me, for all the pains and insults you have borne for me. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen.